Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through Acts 12, verse 4. Acts 11, 27 through 12, 4. I remember the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And now here in chapter 11, the good news of Christ has spread out to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which is truly amazing. And what began with the first Gentile convert named Cornelius in chapter 10 has now spread to the church in Antioch, where the church is now made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, chapter 11. This is truly revolutionary. This is something that only God could do. And so the gospel is spreading and the church is growing in spite of persecution. God is moving. God is moving. So what next? Let's go ahead and read about it, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we see five facts regarding the continuing ministry and spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. The first fact is that some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now remember, Jerusalem was where everything began. Jerusalem was where the apostles were centralized. And Jerusalem was basically the mother church for every other church at this time. But Antioch soon became a focal point as well because of the amazing and unique ministry to the Gentiles. And then think of this, both Saul and Barnabas have been ministering in Antioch for a year. So some truly great things are going on in Antioch. And look, in those days, it says, what days? During the year that Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch teaching the Christians there. What year was that? Around AD 44. And that's when some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So question, what's a prophet? The word prophet literally means to tell beforehand, and it describes someone who speaks God's message. Someone who is specially endowed or enabled to receive and deliver direct revelation of God's will. Now, the Old Testament had many prophets. There were major prophets and there were minor prophets. Note that the minor prophets aren't minor because they're unimportant. No, they're called minor prophets because their books are relatively smaller in size when compared to the larger prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. These prophets were called by God and God spoke to them and they proclaimed what God had told them. And sometimes this included things which were to come. But note that whenever they did that, their prophecies always, always came to pass. Prophets like Jeremiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, Joel, and many others had historical events prove that they were sent from God and that they spoke the word, the exact word, that God had told them to speak. But while they sometimes foretold future events, the main part of their prophetic ministry was to preach God's revealed word and to call people to repentance. Note that there were many false prophets around in those days as well, but those false prophets were easy to find because their words didn't come to pass, at least not all of them. So question, what was the test to see if a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet? In Deuteronomy 18, 22 through 23, it says this, "If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, then the message of the Lord has not been spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed." And what was the penalty of being a false prophet if their prophecy didn't come to pass? Anybody? Death. See, God takes this very, very seriously. And when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's revelation, He takes it very seriously. And it's nothing to be trifled with because too much is at stake. Now, as we see, there were prophets also in the New Testament, and several prophets are mentioned within the Acts narrative, including Agabus, who is mentioned here, and also in chapter 21. Others in the church in Antioch are mentioned in chapter 13. Judas and Silas are mentioned in Acts 15, and then Philip's four daughters are mentioned in Acts chapter 21. 1 Corinthians and Ephesians also mentions prophets in the New Testament church. And clearly they were there, and clearly these prophets were needed. I mean, the New Testament, which is fully sufficient for everything that we need, the New Testament was still being written. So how are these scattered Christians going to hear from God? How are they going to know what God wanted them to do, what God wanted them to believe, how to live, how to organize their church, and so on? How? Prophets. Prophets, people who spoke God's revelation, of course, along with the ministry of the apostles, who also functioned, among other things, as prophets as well. See, I believe that the apostles, all of them, were prophets, but not all the prophets were apostles. In other words, there were more prophets in the early church than apostles because more prophets were needed as the church was expanding and growing and the Word of God wasn't written down for them to have in their hands. Picture it like this. We have all the revelation from God that we need right here, right? I mean, am I right? Come on, tell me what I need to hear, right? We have all the revelation that we need from God right here in our Bibles. We need nothing more, absolutely nothing more. But in the early church, the prophets functioned as the Bibles for the people because they were uniquely able to speak God's word to the people until the Bible was completed with the book of Revelation. Now, the big question to ask at this point is this: are there prophets today? Answer, no. Because prophets aren't needed today. No. Now we have the full and complete and fully sufficient revelation of God found in His written word. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, it says, "And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ." So first in that list, He mentions apostles. The word apostle literally means one sent forth, and generally speaking, it can describe anyone who's been sent forth for a task, much like how a missionary is sent forth by the church for the task of spreading the gospel to the lost. But the specific way that this term is used is speaking of the office of apostle. And the office of apostle was very unique, for the office of apostle was reserved only for the 12, plus Matthias, who took Judas's place, plus Paul. These men were chosen specifically by Christ, and they were given the task of setting up the foundation of the church. And now that the foundation of the church has been laid down, and now that the Word of God has been completed, the office of apostle is no longer functioning. They died off once their specific task was completed. Now, the gift of prophecy, the gift of prophet was also a temporary gift. The gift of prophecy that went along with them was a temporary gift given by the Lord for the laying of the foundation of the church. See, prophets also were foundational to the church because the prophet proclaimed a message from the Lord for the believers in the first century. Again, these believers didn't have the advantage that we have of having a completed Bible. The last book of the New Testament wasn't completed until late in the first century, and so until that time, the Lord provided gifted prophets who proclaimed messages from God to the people until the scriptures were completed. See, the church was established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And once that foundation was laid, the work of apostles and prophets was indeed finished. How did this function? Well, it seems that the office of prophet was practiced within a local congregation, while the office of apostle was much broader. In the church, the prophets sometimes spoke direct revelation from God, and sometimes they simply expounded on revelation that had already been given. The prophets were second to the apostles, and it seems that the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal, while the message of the prophets was more personal and practical and localized. So it was a vital ministry, an absolutely vital ministry in the early church as a foundation was being laid down. It's interesting to note that later scripture refers to these men in the past. 2 Peter 3:2 and also Jude 3 and 4 state that the people shouldn't stray from the message the apostles gave, past tense. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 also speaks in the past tense of those who performed in the past signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, Why? Because the scriptures have now been completed and the gifting that was so needed early on was fading away, not needed anymore, see? So we strongly believe that there are no more prophets like this today in the church. See, the Bible is the complete revelation of God for us, and it contains absolutely everything that we need for life and for godliness. And instead of looking for some new revelation, how about focusing your time and energy on the perfect word that He's already given to us, the word that none of us here has mastered yet, the word that will keep us busy learning and applying for the rest of our lives? How about just sticking with that? Some believe that there are prophets today who still speak for God. I believe it's an offense to the perfect written word that He already gave us. Note that God gives a serious warning to anyone who adds to or who takes away from the words of the Bible. These warnings were given in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I believe that anytime someone tries to add to the Word of God in the sense of hearing a word from a prophet or of hearing a word of knowledge from someone who claims to speak to you from God, I believe that they are adding to the completed Word of God. And again, God takes that very seriously. Look, the foundation of the church was laid a long time ago, and it doesn't need to be laid down again. Also, there's no need for further revelation beyond what God has provided for us in His complete, perfect, written word, the Bible. Today, we are blessed to have Scripture as our complete and final authority in all things. We're extremely blessed. And if someone now claims to have received a special revelation, our call is to test that against Scripture. If it's contrary to the Word of God, then it must be rejected. If it's consistent with Scripture, then we have to ask why an extra word was necessary if its truth is already contained in the Bible. So while we always need preachers who are willing to proclaim boldly the Word of God as contained in the Scripture, there's no longer any need for the office of prophet as it existed in the New Testament. Side note, this gets so abused today. It gets so abused today. People claiming to speak for God who clearly aren't speaking for God. People with words of knowledge, but it's not God's knowledge. Modern so-called prophets who have said absolutely ridiculous things in the name of God, only to be found false, and they still continue to speak for God. I've heard them. I've seen them. I've had a couple speak a message from God to me, which clearly wasn't from God. And it always misleads people and takes their focus and their passion away from the book that we know is from God. What sin? What tragedy? But God has a word for them. God closed out His revelation to His people with these words, Revelation 22:18. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of this prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. See, again, God takes His word seriously. And He doesn't like it when we add to it when He already finished it. And we do well to focus our attention on the perfect book that He's given to us, the Bible, our sole authority for life and godliness. That said, prophets were alive and they were real and they were functioning and they were vitally important in the ministry of the early church. And some of them came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And that's when one of them named Agabus prophesied about a famine. Verse 28. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which was happening in the days of Caesar, Claudius Caesar. Note that Agabus was a true prophet. So this was clearly from God the Spirit. And it was a warning that was important for the early church to know. So Agabus prophesied a worldwide famine, and then Luke added an editorial comment that this occurred during the reign of Claudius, which means that the famine was coming just around the corner. History tells us that Claudius Caesar ruled from 41 to 54, and it was during the years of 45 to 46 that there was a series of great famines throughout Israel. And these famines are recorded by historians Tacitus, Josephus, Eusebius, Cassius, and others. The famine was extremely severe. It was serious. Many people of the land died of starvation because of this famine. And Agabus, by the Spirit of God, warned the church about this coming famine. Why? I believe they needed to know, obviously. The church was young, and it seems that it was good and important for this young church to know about the hardship that was just around the corner so they could be prepared. So question, what do you do when you hear about something like this and you know that it's from God? A famine's coming. What do you do? You begin hoarding food, right? Come on. A famine's coming. You know it's coming. You begin hoarding food. Remember Y2K? Right? Hoard your water. Fill your bathtub up with water. And then if you have to, drink that water. Right? Just in case. Stock up on food. Buy out all the Hostess Twinkies you can find because they last for centuries, right? Prepare. Prepare, right? Or at least, or not, because I know some of you did not prepare at all, right? We need to take care of ourselves. If we're going to be of any help to others when the time comes, we need to take care of ourselves. They might have reasoned. That wasn't what they did. Look at how the church responded. Third, the disciples sent relief to the brethren in Judea, verses 29 and 30. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. How awesome is that? Look, good churches and good Christians are generous. Right? They give. See, we understand that Jesus gave his life for us, that Jesus secured eternity for us, that Jesus has given us a life beyond imagination, a life of hope and peace and joy and purpose and so many other astounding things. And we understand that Jesus has promised us an unimaginable future glory where every tear will be wiped away and where we will see him as he is and we will be with him, our beloved Lord, forever and ever and ever and ever. And all of those eternal blessings should produce such joy in us that we live our lives out of gratitude for him. And the result, one of the results is that we give ourselves, our gifts, our time, our money, and so on for his glory. See, it just flows up and out of us this joy that must express itself. That was certainly true of the Christians in Antioch. They saw a need, and so they gave generously and according to each one's ability. They gave what they could out of gratitude for what Christ had done for them. Look, the famine was throughout the world. That would be the Roman world, but evidently the famine was more severe in Judea and Jerusalem to the south of Antioch. And when these Christians understood that, they then acted on it. Note the love and care they had for their suffering brothers and sisters. I mean, this was a great opportunity to show Christian love, wasn't it? And note that the change that first worried the church of Jerusalem with the conversion of these Gentiles in Antioch, it has now become a source of great blessing for that church in Jerusalem as the church in Antioch that was filled with Gentiles cared for the church in Jerusalem. A great opportunity came for that church in Antioch to minister, and wisdom says to seize that opportunity. Ministry isn't always easy, and when those times come that you can minister to the needy and show them the love of Christ, man, you do it. Don't let it pass, right? Don't let it slip by. So the disciples, the Christians in Antioch, they're all determined, they all purposed to give each according to his ability. What does that mean? It means that every Christian gave in proportion to what they had. Not just in proportion to their finances, but also in proportion to their faith. See, they trusted that their gift to God's work was a worthy investment in his kingdom and not a loss. This will not only bless the needy Christians in Jerusalem, but this has eternal value. God sees, God knows, God is pleased. And when I give for his glory, it reaps eternal blessing. So they gave. If they had a lot, they gave a lot. If they had a little, they gave a little. But they did what they could for the glory of God. They got it, see? For love of Christ and his people compelled them to give. Look, giving really is an important part of the Christian life, and giving is something that a Christian who loves God does, for how could we not, in light of what he's done for us? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 shows us what Christian giving ought to look like when it says this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And there it is. That's the key, right? You reap what you sow. And so the question is, what do you want to reap? Right? I mean, sow a little, reap a little, sow a lot, reap a lot. What do you want to reap? What does that mean? This, that when you give to God, it doesn't just disappear forever in that box in the back, not at all. But in some amazing and incredible way, God promises that you will be blessed for that in return when you give for His glory from a good heart, eternally blessed by God. Maybe that will be seen when you look around and see the many souls who are coming to the Lord through the ministry that you support. Maybe it will be seen only when you stand before God and He shows you what your money went for and how God used it to affect His kingdom. What a thought. Maybe it will be seen when you stand before God and He not only gives you eternal life, how incredible is that, but He'll also give you your eternal reward for how well you lived and gave for His glory. It matters. Matthew 6:10 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And here we find that when you give things that are honoring and pleasing to God in your life, self, money, time, talents, things like that, those things are storing up treasures in the next life. That's what it says. It's an amazing thought. And so the more you give for the glory of God in this life, the more reward you will reap in the next life. That's something to think about. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say, don't give grudgingly. The word grudgingly literally means out of sorrow. Please don't give out of sorrow. If you have to give out of sorrow, don't give. Crying and moping is a gift to the God who saved your soul from hell. Really? Paul also tells us to not give out of necessity. The word necessity describes someone who is covetous. Someone who's greedy, someone who's coerced into giving. Don't do that. That's not the heart of Christian giving. God doesn't want you to give to Him and be depressed about it. God doesn't want you to give to Him and be sad that you gave. God doesn't want you to give to Him because you felt pressured into it. God wants you to give to Him because you love Him. And because you want to be pleasing in His sight, and giving for His glory pleases Him and does great good for others. The end of verse 7 summarizes it for us when it says that God loves a cheerful giver. And there, Paul is telling us that God loves a heart that's excited and thrilled with the opportunity and pleasure to give back to God a little bit of what He's given to us. Here, Lord, it's because I love You. Here, Lord, it's because You are everything to me. Here, Lord, it's because You're life to me, and I lay this down at Your feet with joy. May it be used for Your glory. And why not, when we know that God is pleased when we do that? See, giving is an act of worship, an act of love to holy God. And so Christians who love the Lord give sacrificially and cheerfully to Him and for His glory. We should purpose in our hearts what we should give, something that reveals to God our great love for Him. And then when we give it, knowing that He is watching, knowing that He is pleased, and we give it joyfully, knowing that it has eternal value. And the church gave to help the needy in Jerusalem, but while it directly blessed that church even more, it pleased the heart of God. So they gathered up this generous offering, and then they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Think about that. I mean, not only did they send their money, but they sent their best men to go and bless the needy church. The amount of money they were bringing with them would have been a significant amount. I mean, this was not pocket change. No, this money would be used to greatly aid the entire church that was facing a great need. And so Saul and Barnabas would have been carrying a great amount of money with them on their 300 plus mile journey to the south down to Jerusalem, which would have taken them at least 2 weeks by foot. But these were men of God. They could be trusted. No one doubted their integrity. And so the church in Antioch sent them to Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas had been away from Jerusalem for about a year now. He came up from Jerusalem and he's been there in Antioch for a year. But Saul hasn't been to Jerusalem in as much as a decade. And the last time that he was in Jerusalem, they ran him out of town as they tried to kill him. But even so, he's going back. And so in faith, these two men of God are sent forth to go and give the famine relief aid to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Note that this is the first mention of the office of elder in the New Testament. The thought here is this, that as time is going on, the apostles are transitioning out as they fulfill their call to lay down the foundation of the church. And now the elders are transitioning in as the shepherds, the pastors, the overseers of the church. And we see that already happening here in chapter 11 as the elders are the ones who received the money and distributed it as the people had need. It's very interesting. In chapter 12, we continue to see what was going on in the daily life of the church. See, this isn't radical stuff. The church is just being the church. They're just seeking to glorify God by focusing on the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. They're just seeking to live for life for God, right where He had them, being a bright light, redeeming the time, glorifying Christ day by day by day. And as they did that, God used them, God added to their numbers, and God was well pleased. I say amen to that. Just be the people God wants us to be where He has us. See? Look what happened next. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed the brother of John with the sword, James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now here we find that fourth, Herod harassed some from the church and he killed James. So around the time that the church in Antioch was first initiating its charitable collection in preparation for the coming famine, the Jerusalem church is once again being pummeled by persecution. Think about that. And not only are they dealing with severe famine, but they're also now going to be dealing with severe persecution. It's a good thing it's not about this life only, right? And so around about a decade after Saul's initial persecution of the church in AD 35, opposition now came from a new source, the recently appointed Jewish king Herod Agrippa I. This is now the fifth persecution against the church at Jerusalem in 12 years. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, who himself had attempted to put Christ to death. Herod Agrippa came to power under the reign of the Roman Emperor Caligula and was given rule of Judea by Claudius. Because he had a Jewish mother and a Roman father, he became an adherent to the Jewish religion. He's been described as a mild, liberal, and ambitious ruler. He was first and foremost a politician. That's not good. And he was always concerned about his image and his popular support. He was extremely ambitious to please the Jewish people and to maintain their favor, and it was this passion that led him to persecute the Christians. Note that this Herod was a nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist killed. This Herod, Herod Agrippa I, was also the father of Herod Agrippa II, who later tried Paul. So this is quite a family, like father, like son, like grandson, like nephew, and so on. See, the Christians were growing numerically in Jerusalem, and that caused some amount of fear of the Jews. On top of that, the Jews considered Christianity a cult of Judaism. And now multitudes of Gentiles, non-Jews, were uniting with the church, which made the Jews even more angry. Jews hated Gentiles, and now Gentiles are a part of the Christian church, and this caused the Jews to hate Christians even more. Now, Herod probably didn't care one way or another about Christians, but he was a shrewd politician, and if persecuting Christians made the Jews, the majority, happy, then he would gladly comply. So what did he do? It says that he stretched out his hand, and he harassed some from the church. Stretching out your hands means to lay your hands upon someone, and here in context, it means to lay violent hands on someone, to harm them, to hurt them, to mistreat them. And the word harass in verse 1 drives that point home. The word for harass means to do harm or to do evil to someone. And here, it's speaking about physical harm. Oh yeah, he began with vexing Christians first, afflicting them, imprisoning them, fining them, spoiling their houses and their goods and other ways of doing harm to them. But that inevitably led to greater instances of cruelty. And soon, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Beheaded for the Lord, which was a Jewish form of capital punishment at that time. James was the first apostle to be martyred. Talking about James, the brother of John here. I mean, James, the son of thunder. James, one of the three members of Christ's inner circle. Beloved James. Death by the sword. Think about that. Beheaded for the glory of God. Jesus predicted that James would meet a violent death. In Mark 10:38, Jesus said to James and his brother John, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Well, that cup and that baptism was intense suffering. And for James, martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Death by the sword. What a horrible way to die. But please note that for James, it wasn't death. No, not really. It was life. Actually, it was the best day of James's earthly life, because this was the day that he would go and see Jesus face to face in eternal glory. This was the day that he would close his earthly eyes, and immediately he would open his eyes in heaven. Not bad at all. Not bad at all. And that's not minimizing the great pain that James went through in his death. But the thing that was the other side of that pain made it all worthwhile, well beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Great gain, eternal gain. You ask, really? Are you sure? I thought that to die was a horrible thing. I thought that to die is a wretched thing. I thought that to die is all loss. Wrong, at least for the Christian. Because Christians have Christ as their Lord and Savior. We stand forgiven of all our sin. We stand clean because of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith in His sight. And therefore, for us, to die is gain, because the Christian's death is his best day. Note that we will gain in what we lose when we in Christ die. What is that? Well, we lose this sinful body, this flesh. How good is that? Temptation, sorrow, suffering, enemies, anxieties, pains, fears, worries. We lose all that. No more of that junk forever. And then on top of that, we gain a new glorified body. Christ, holiness, joy, eternal reunion with loved ones, and so on. Yeah, it's all gain for us. Thomas Watson said, "Though death is a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom. Death is the believer's best friend." See, death is our last step to glory. A Christian's death is the happiest moment of his life, because the day which darkens his eye to the things of this earth opens it upon the untold, unimaginable, and ever-increasing glories of heaven. Thomas Brooks said that death is simply a change of place. He changes earth for heaven, a wilderness for a Canaan, a dunghill for a palace. How's that sound? James has been in glory. Think about this. James has been in glory for almost 2,000 years now. Was it worth it, James? You bet. Hey, for us in Christ, death isn't so bad. Not for the Christian. Jesus died for our sin as our substitute. He paid the wages of our sin in our place, and He died so that we who believe in Him as Lord and Savior, so that we who believe could live. Now in Him, again, because of Him, by grace through faith in Him, death isn't so bad. And we all are going to have to cross that river. And crossing it while passionately glorifying and exalting Christ is the best way to go, even if it's the most painful way to go, for He is worth it. And He will be with you in the midst of that. He will strengthen you. He will walk with you. So when you go, man, go exalting Christ. Go singing. Go praising Him. Go letting everyone know that you are unashamedly in love with Jesus Christ to the very end. Question, why is it that here in Acts 12 that James is martyred and Peter is released? We're going to see that next week. Why? It certainly wasn't that God loved Peter more than James, or that James had reached a level of Christian maturity that Peter hadn't reached, or that Peter was more useful than James was. No. The answer is this. It's found in the sovereign will and wisdom of God. So that's a good way to say, I have no idea. God knows. God knows. See, life, the issues of life and death rest in the hands of a sovereign God. And He knows, and that's good enough. And James's death, while executed by Herod, it was appointed by God. And what may seem to us as a life cut short was for God a saint coming home. And for James, eternal joy beyond comparison. From a human perspective, James's death was a tragedy. But from the perspective of a sovereign, supernatural, working God, it was a fantastic blessing. And look, God delivered James as much or more than he delivered Peter. He delivered James through death and Peter from death, but Peter's still going to have to die down the line, and it wouldn't be an easy death. God reserves the right to do as he pleases. And God knows what's best. But in the case of James, he was better off than Peter because he was now in glory. See, God knows. And we got to trust him with all that, right? And for the Christian, a life cut short means sooner glory. It means a quicker homecoming. It means eternal blessedness more quickly realized. So it's all good for us in Christ, no matter what. Hey, for a Christian, death should be an anticipated event that we're excited about. Spurgeon said, what, you weep for me? Don't weep for me, I'm in glory. Weep for yourselves that you have to stay here. He's right. Fifth, Peter was arrested and put into prison. Verses 3 and 4, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had him arrested, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Man, Herod is a good politician. He had gained such popularity with the Jews by the slaying of James that he thought he'd do the same to the ringleader of the Christians, Peter. Man, yeah, killing Peter would further fan Herod's vanity, and it would raise his political numbers through the roof. So Herod arrested Peter during the days of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread began on Passover Eve and lasted for 7 days. So Peter was arrested at the beginning of that week. Herod then put Peter into prison. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter's put on maximum security. 16 soldiers were to watch him around the clock in shifts of 3 each hour. 2 soldiers guarded the cell door, and 2 soldiers were chained to each arm of Peter. Overkill, perhaps? But perhaps Herod had heard about how Peter had escaped mysteriously from jail once before, Acts chapter 5. And he wanted to take no chances for escape this time. But let me tell you, how wise is this? Is it to go against God? How wise is that? Do you think soldiers are going to stop Peter from escaping if God wants Peter to escape? Herod's a fool. He thinks he's in charge, but Herod is not in charge. And guess what? Neither are you. Neither am I. You're just along for the ride in this thing called life. And none of us knows what tomorrow is going to bring. Tomorrow could bring disaster. Tomorrow could bring death. But Christians are those who trust God with all of that. We trust God because we know that God knows. And God is in charge. And God is working all this out for His glory, even the bad. And we're not in charge of any of this. He is. And our call is to trust Him through it all. Herod isn't in charge of anything. And Herod's a fool to go up against God and what God says. He's a fool to go up against the people of God. And while it may seem that he's getting his way, he is not. And in the end, Herod's going to answer to God. And unless he repents and turns to the Lord in humble, repentant faith, he's going to face dire and eternal consequences for thinking that he can do things his way. No one can. And truly get away with it. No. Surrendering to God, that's true wisdom. Repenting and turning to Christ in faith, that's true wisdom. And then trusting Him. John MacArthur says, for a man to live in war against his Creator is stupidity. And yet most men live their whole life fighting God, God's law, God's plans. Fools. Like Herod. So, Lord, help us to not be like Herod. Lord, help us to submit to God and to trust God no matter what, because He's been so very good to us and He knows the end from the beginning. Can't we trust Him and can't we obey Him until He calls us to glory? Can't we do that? I mean, we don't have to understand everything. We just need to trust Him. He understands. This amazing God who died to save undeserving sinners like us. And look, if we can trust him with our eternal souls, then we can certainly trust him with our daily lives, even when it's hard and even when it's painful and even when it's confusing. He knows. He cares. He's in charge. And he's working all this out for our eternal good and for his eternal glory. And that's a promise from the Lord God Almighty, who never, ever lies. The God who saved your soul. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for the church in Acts that was so faithful and that's an example for us, Lord, in so many ways. God, I pray that we would follow their example, that we would look to you, that we would be strict adherents to your written word and do what you say, that we would be filled with love for you and give generously because of that love. And Lord, that we wouldn't fear death, that we would stand strong, that we would represent you well, knowing that in you is life and salvation because of who you are and what you did on that cross for all who believe. And in you, we find everything that truly matters. Help us, Lord, to surrender to you and repent in faith if people here have not done that. And for the rest of us, Lord, deepen our faith and our trust in you, even though it's very hard with all the pains and trials of life. You're good, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. May we encourage each other in these things for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.